Welcome to a whole new series on the kingdom, and this series is entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom. And what we're going to do in this series, and it's going to be a long one, we're going to be going through, not word by word, but we're going to be going through the main portions of Alva J. McLean's book entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he got that title from the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel speaks about the vastness of God's kingdom. And that's really what this series is about. And what's unique about McLean's book on the kingdom is that he doesn't simply focus on a few expressions of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but rather his is a full exposition of the kingdom all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So he speaks about the kingdom of God in the historical section of the Old Testament, what the prophets had to say about it, and he speaks about the kingdom as is revealed in the Gospels during the ministry of Christ when he offered the kingdom. And then he takes us through the book of Acts and then through the epistles and on into the book of the Revelation. And we'll see that this is a great subject in the New Testament. Many see that as the major theme of the Old Testament and perhaps of the whole Bible. Now, Alva J. McLean lived from 1888 to 1968, and he was the founder and the first president of Grace Theological Seminary and Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. He also taught at Philadelphia School of the Bible and the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, formerly referred to as BIOLA. And he was also on the Schofield Reference Bible Revision Committee. So he has been used, he was used of the Lord in a great way. And we regret that he didn't live long enough to finish his series. He wanted to do, he finished the series on the kingdom, but he had planned to do many other areas of theology. I wish he had lived a little longer to finish those. But so we're just going to go through the first chapter now, and I'm going to be reading from his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, and just making a few comments here and there. But primarily, I just want to highlight some important aspects of this book. It's a long book. It's over 500 pages. And I know that many folks won't be, probably won't be reading the entire book. It's kind of a long treatise, a long theology book. But maybe some of you folks would be interested in just listening to it as you go for a walk or if you're at the gym or wherever you might be. So this, what we're going to look at this morning is from chapter 1. And he mentions in the first part of this that he got the title from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 27, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he chose that title because he noticed that in many other theologies that the subject of the kingdom really wasn't given the measure, the importance, the place that it deserved in a book of theology. And he also noted that many of those descriptions of the kingdom arose out of a narrow and one-sided opinion as to its nature. Narrow-minded, just looking at one aspect of the kingdom. And he says, this situation exists, of course, in many other fields of intellectual investigation. Men have gone wrong, not so much in what they have affirmed, but rather in what they have denied or neglected. So he doesn't want anything, any portion of the subject of the kingdom neglected. So that's why it's a thorough biblical study from the Old and New Testament. And the first section of this chapter speaks of the danger of oversimplification. He says the tendency has been given impetus by that natural bent of the human mind, best explained in the systematic philosophers, which impels men to search for a single principle or idea that will explain everything else. And so he wants us to understand that the kingdom is much broader than just one narrow point. And he goes on to say that in the first place, there's the danger of omitting matters of importance which stand outside that little formula. So he doesn't want to approach the subject of the kingdom by just focusing on one narrow little aspect of it. He wants, it's necessary to understand what the kingdom is, to know it from beginning to end, to know everything that God has revealed about it. In the second place, thinking now particularly of the field of Christian theology, the passion for oversimplification may cause men to miss the richness and infinite variety of Christian truth in the interest of a barren unity. And in order to make a theme unified, that seems to be the catchword nowadays. Everything needs to be unified, and that's great. Unity is a wonderful thing. But if you try to force everything into that one principle, then you're going to miss a lot. And that's his point here when it comes to the kingdom. Then he makes an interesting note, a comical note. He said, it was William James who once suggested that, considered from a certain abstract standpoint, even a masterpiece of violin music, beautiful violin music, can be described as a scraping of horses' tails over cat bowels. Now that's a pretty ugly description of something that's beautiful. And his point here is obviously that the way the kingdom is described by some oversimplifies it, and it misses the beauty and the nuances and how it's seen all throughout Scripture. And he says, it misses the mystery of personality and the nuances of human genius. But the residue is not very interesting. You know, if you announced that there was going to be music that sounded like the scraping of horse tails over cat bowels, not many people would be interested in listening to that. But that's just a really poor way of describing something that is beautiful, that transcends just the mere physics of it. So his point is that he wants believers to understand the greatness of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and how widespread it is in the revealed in the Bible. He goes on to say, the biblical doctrine of the kingdom has suffered considerably from this tendency of oversimplification. Men have overlooked the greatness of the kingdom in its richness and complexity, its vast sweep through history, and in its outreach into the eternal state. Too much has been ignored or explained away in the interest of partial or inadequate definitions. And so his definition, well, he's describing it for 500 pages, and it's necessary for us to really understand the scope and nature of the kingdom, to know all of the different pieces that God has revealed in his word. And he mentioned a few examples of the tendency to oversimplify. One man, Burkhoff, wrote a book on the kingdom. It was entitled The Kingdom of God. And he suggests that its many aspects have often given rise to various and diverse interpretations. And then McLean notes that in his book, great broad title, The Kingdom of God, he doesn't deal at all with the Old Testament scriptures. And that's amazing, because there is so much in the Old Testament. It's one of the major themes of the Old Testament. And in his book on the kingdom of God, he ignores it all. So it's hard to understand a plant if we don't understand the roots, and that's his point here. Another man he noted, A.B. Bruce, wrote a book on the kingdom of God, and he practically ignores the Old Testament, which provides the historical roots for the idea and the prophetic outline of the kingdom to be realized in prophecy. So men have written much about the kingdom of God, but very often they oversimplify it and they try to see everything from a very narrow perspective. And that's what he seeks to deal with in this book. The second point he makes here is the centrality of the kingdom in Scripture. So it's not just an important theme. In one sense, the kingdom of God is the central theme of the Scriptures. And other men have noted that, and he quoted a theologian of his day, and he said, the total message of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, thus stand together as two acts of a single drama. Act 1, meaning the Old Testament, Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2, meaning the New Testament. And without it, it's an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else the meaning will be missed. And his point is, to understand the kingdom of God in the New Testament, you really have to know what is said about it in the Old Testament, its roots, where it came for, the promises, the covenants, and the prophetic vision into the future for its fulfillment. All of this is necessary if we're going to understand what the New Testament says about the kingdom. So just studying the New Testament, you're going to be missing out on an awful lot. He goes on to say that, of course, when studying the kingdom, it is perhaps the central theme of the Bible, but he notes that that doesn't put Christ out of his place of preeminence. And his point is that when you are studying the kingdom, of course you're going to have to put the king in that central part, that central place, because in a sense, Christ is the king and he's the kingdom. Without the king, there is no kingdom. And the Lord Jesus explained that in the Gospels as well. So if we really want to understand the kingdom, we need to know and understand the king and why he came, why the Messiah king came and offered himself as the king and offered the kingdom to Israel. And most of that, all of that has its roots in the Old Testament. And so he says, this reign of God arises out of his own sovereign nature. So there's a sense, and we'll look at that in a later section, that the kingdom of God, the eternal, universal kingdom of God, arises out of the very nature of who God is. He's Lord. He's sovereign. And he rules all things. He always has. He always will. He's the Lord. And so there's an element of that that's incorporated into the kingdom of God as well. And our Lord's inseparable and central relation to the kingdom may serve to explain, at least in part, the compelling interest and fascination with which the kingdom of God has exercised upon the greatest minds of the church, from Augustine, he says, all the way to George Peters and his great book, The Theocratic Kingdom, written in 1884. He says, an account of literature on the subject would include writers of almost every conceivable theological position or viewpoint. So everybody has written about the kingdom, but very often they look at it from a narrow perspective. And his third and final point in this chapter is the kingdom and eschatology or prophecy or things to come. And here he notes that the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God gives us the Christian philosophy of history, which he outlines at the very end of this book. So this concept of the kingdom is so widespread and it's so great in its scope that it really incorporates the Christian philosophy of history, why we're here, and all of that revolves around God's plan for the king and his kingdom. And so to see clearly The many-sided nature and vast scope of this kingdom will not only shed light on the purpose and ways of God, but will also give to men a better understanding of the times in which we're in. And we live in strange times today, and I'm sure men have said that in ages past as well, but understanding the kingdom in its greatness, its scope, not only just in the past Israel's history, but also its prophetic future and the coming of the king. This will help us to understand and give us a better philosophy, a Christian philosophy of existence. And it all revolves around the kingdom of God. And apart from this history and the meaning of the concept of the kingdom of God, no adequate system of eschatology can be written. We're never going to understand the final book of the Bible, Revelation, if we don't have a grasp of the greatness of the kingdom, especially in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel in particular. And here he goes on to say, furthermore, it has been rightly noted that any failure to understand the kingdom of God is set forth in biblical revelation with its rich variety and magnificence of design may actually blur the vision of good men to other matters of high theological importance to the Christian faith. And he points out Luther, Martin Luther, the great hero of the Reformation. He had a blind spot when it came to the book of Revelation. And he notes that Luther said concerning the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation, I'll just kind of, can't find the reference here, but I'll just kind of summarize it in my own words. Luther basically said that the book of Revelation has a great blessing, but too bad nobody knew what it was. And he sort of gave up on the book of Revelation. He did not have a high view of this book, even though it's a divinely inspired book of the Bible. And here, McLean notes that he had a blind spot on this book because he could not thoroughly apprehend the doctrine of God's kingdom on earth, which is exhibited in the Revelation and forms the proper center of everything contained in it. So if you don't understand the Old Testament roots of the kingdom, then the book of Revelation is going to be gobbledygook. And that's what it was to Luther, a great hero of the faith, but he had a blind spot there. And it can be traced back to his lack of understanding of a literal, theocratic, mediatorial kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns. And so he observes here that if men would understand clearly the future consummation of the kingdom, they must first understand the kingdom in history. If they expect to understand the kingdom of which the Lord spoke, they must first consider what the Old Testament prophets have said about it. And if they desire to expound the book of Revelation, they must begin with the book of Daniel. So, again, McLean is centering on in this book, his purpose, his goal, is to give us a wide view of the kingdom of God, all the different nuances, all the revelation, and when we put all the pieces together, it gives us a really good understanding of the kingdom. To narrowly focus on one aspect, we have sort of tunnel vision, and we're going to miss out on the nuances, we're going to miss out on what Daniel said was the greatness of the kingdom.